God don't need help defending. I don't need to explain God to people for God's benefit. God is God. He can do what he wants, right? We talked about that last week. He's sovereign and in control. And so when we talk about God, we are the ones that need help in our understanding of him. So turn to Acts chapter 8. Matter of fact, forgive me, I don't have many verses today, but we've got a lot of information to go over. And so in Acts chapter 8, and after Acts, you're going to go to Romans 14. In Acts chapter 8, verse 30 through 31, you know the story. It's Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And in verse 30, it says, "Then when Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah, the prophet, this is what he said, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' Philip asked. And the eunuch said, 'How can I? Unless someone explains it to me.' So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him." God's word is crystal clear on what God intended to say. We are the ones that need help in understanding. And I don't have time to get into, because I do know the Bible says that the Holy Spirit teaches us, but the Bible also teaches that man teaches us. But it also says that you better try the spirits on which one comes from God. Don't take my word for it. Take God at his. Amen? And that's when you do your study, the Holy Spirit will back up that, yep, that's exactly what God says. So all these things tie in together. But I do know and I do understand that a lot of the scripture is very hard to understand. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. Peter is backing up that Paul's writings are part of scripture. And he says that Paul does in all his letters when he's speaking in them on these matters, which is doctrine. And he said, there are some things in Paul's writings that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do other scriptures. And this is one of the reasons why I wanted to do, I actually did it for a week, just one Sunday, asked the pastor, and it really turned out to be really good because I love your questions and I love the insight that you have. But I want to take a month to devote to this because people have questions. And there is, in my lifetime at the pulpit, I will never be able to go over Genesis to Revelation in an exhaustive way so that you know everything. And in your lifetime of study, you will never be able to know everything. Amen? But it takes a lifetime of study. And what we know, we pour our lives into other people to help them in their understanding. And that's why we do what we do. If you can't question why you believe what you believe, then why do you believe it? Amen? If you can't have some open and honest questions, then why do you believe? And I've heard many legalistic people say, well, God's word says it, so you just believe it and don't question it. Well, no, I'm going to question it. Because when I question it, I dive into the word of God, and now I have a better defense than I did before. And that's why we do what we do. And from time to time, we'll probably have questions that overlap each other. And a couple of these, I believe, have overlapped. But here's the thing. I went back, and most of the time, if you have a question, I'll just point you back to the message, either the year before or 2 years or whatever. Matter of fact, we have some resources online. I address the issue of why does God allow evil. There's actually a 20-page paper on our Mission Point website that says, why does God allow evil? So there's answers already, so we don't have to answer every question. But I thought it was vitally important. That was an important one that many people ask. So when we have those, I will revert back to the message that's already been there. But for this one, this morning, for one of the questions, I went back and I apologize. Everything starts at the top, and so I take full responsibility for it. The question wasn't answered in an exhaustive manner. You know me, I will exhaust every scripture and every resource to make sure you understand crystal clear what it was. And it was not, and I even walked away with questions. But this morning, we're going to answer these three questions right here. Sorry, I don't have any questions for you to pay attention. Just pay attention, like Bryce said, or I'll make you do some push-ups or jumping jacks or something. Number one, which Bible translation is the best? Really didn't do a good job of answering that. Number two, if God's word has only one interpretation, why do we have so many differences among denominations? And then number three, can we trust the Bible with all its mistakes? And hopefully, I'm not going to do a great job in doing that. And through prayer and the Spirit giving you answers, James chapter 1 says, if anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally. And so he will give you wisdom in all things. I have a chart for you. It's on the back. Instead of the questions, I give you a chart. It's on Bible translations. That's for you to take with you to show somebody that might be wanting a new Bible or maybe a new Christian or whatever the case may be. And so let's answer the first question. Which is the best translation? The original Hebrew and Greek that was written by the original authors. That's the best. But we don't have those because those are long gone. And all we have is a translation. So which one is the best? Well, let's answer the question. First of all, are there bad translations? Yes, there are bad translations. There are cults that have taken the Bible and have absolutely changed so much information that is in it that makes it a bad translation, something to stay away from. If you look from the New World Translation, that's actually a Bible by the Jehovah's Witnesses. And it is a false cult Bible because it has a false doctrinal view of God, the world, sin, salvation, all kinds of different things. And so there are bad translations, so make sure you try to stay away from some of those. Also, the pilgrims didn't bring the King James Bible over on the Mayflower. In 1492, the 1611 King James wasn't available yet. But anyway, the first Bible to come to America was the Geneva Bible. So I'll answer that question for the one that come in. The Geneva Bible was the first Bible to come to America. And just for a little extra credit, in 1560, the Geneva Bible was the first English translation, even though there were others before it. It was the first English translation to actually put the Bible in verse, chapter, and numbers. So we have 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. That was the first English Bible to actually have those verses and numbers put into it. Because long before 1560, most everything was just, and it's not in English sense, but Greek and Hebrew Hebrew leads from right to left, and Greek is left to right. But it's all one run-on sentence. There's no punctuation, there's no paragraphs, there's no sentencing, there's nothing. So in the original, it's all one big run-on sentence. And what we've done is we have separated all those things just to make it easier for us to understand. Amen? Okay, I hope you're with me. Now, so there isn't really a best translation out there for you. But what I want to do is I want to give you the spectrum of what you're looking for. And that's a personal question. What are you looking for? We have what's called a formal equivalent and a dynamic equivalent. A formal equivalent is on the far left of your chart, is word for word. And a dynamic equivalent is on the far right, which is a thought for thought. And they're both good in their own individual way, but they both do different things. And so let me kind of give you some insight into that. Matter of fact, let me address this. There is what's called a functional equivalent, which is a paraphrase. Stay away from that. That's not actually a translation. A paraphrase is somebody's personal opinion. And you never want to go based off of people's opinions. You want to go based off the original text or the thought that's behind what it's actually trying to say. Paraphrase such as the Message Bible. I make fun of that all the time, but it's not an actual translation. A paraphrase is not an actual translation, and there are a few of those out there. So just be careful. All right, so when you're trying to look for a translation, you need to understand what are you looking for. Because when we talk about the original, we know the Bible was written in three languages. Hebrew, Greek, and parts of the Old and New Testament were written in Aramaic. So let me give you this illustration, and hopefully this explains to you which translation you might be looking for. In Chinese, and I know I have problems saying English, let alone Chinese, but there is a phrase called ni chi li ma, and I'm probably torturing it. Some Chinese guy's watching me going, oh, that guy doesn't know what he's talking about. But ni chi li ma is a Chinese phrase, and it's a common greeting in Chinese. And so if you want to understand, that's like Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic. That's the original, ni chi li ma. And so if you're looking for a word-for-word translation, the word-for-word translation from Chinese to English is, have you eaten? You say, okay, well, this guy's just, you know, being polite, wants to know if I'm hungry and wants to give me some food. Like all Baptists, we take food whenever, right? If I allowed food in here on Sunday morning, every one of you would bring a plate of food in, wouldn't you? Come on, give me an amen. Amen. You know that. So here you have the original, Nichiyama, and you have the translation, literal, word for word. Have you eaten? And somebody would say, this guy thinks I'm hungry. But here's the actual thought for thought that's being conveyed. It's an actual common greeting that says, hey, how are you? Or, man, I'm glad that you're here. So wait a minute, you just said that it says, have you eaten? Yes, that's what it means word for word. But you also said that it means, I'm glad you're here, or how are you? Yes, that's what it means. So if you're looking for a word for word, it means have you eaten? If you're looking for a thought for thought, in our English translation, the easiest way to understand it would be, how are you doing? And you have to actually go back and see which one are you looking for. Are you want to be close to the original language? Or are you just trying to get what the message is being conveyed? And that'll tell you which Bible you want. And so we talk about translations that are word for word. Some of those are the King James, the ESV, the NASB, the RSV. You can see those on the far left of your chart. The Interlinear Bible is probably one of the best. Because it's a word-for-word translation from English to Greek. But people don't like that, especially Mr. Peterson, because it does not make English sense. Because if you were to take the Interlinear Bible, which is word-for-word exactly as it's structured in the Greek, and translate that to English, John 3:16 would sound something like this. God, his Son, for love of the world, gave eternal life those that trust and believe, and you're like, what the heck is that? Understand, when we translate into English, we have to Rob Peterson it and make it make English sense and just switch it around, because you wouldn't be able to understand it. And a lot of times, Greek and Hebrew is different than the English. They use double negatives. That's correct, and so do I, and then I get ridiculed for it. But I'm just trying to be Greek and Hebrew-y. Anyway. So you got to understand, are you looking for a word for word, or are you looking for a thought for thought? Because you're going to come up with two different ways of interpreting certain passages of Scripture. The King James Bible, I think I've said this before, the King James Bible does an excellent job of translating, trying to translate word for word. That's why it's a great translation, but it does get a lot of things wrong. Every translation has pros and cons, and you got to weigh those out. So if you want me to explain like the Nichiyama, the Chinese, I'll go back to the King James. And we've talked about this before. To cover your feet, to water your feet, and to wash your feet. Those are all King James phrases that actually come from the original Hebrew. Because if you're looking at your thought for thought, you're not going to find those words. But if you go back to the original language, you'll find that it's translated as feet. Covering feet, washing feet, watering feet. And you'd be like, okay, so the King James says that, I believe it's 1 Samuel 23 or 24, verse 3, where Saul goes into the cave where David is, and he goes into the cave in the King James to cover his feet. And you'd be like, well, that's weird. Why is he going in to cover his feet? Okay, well, Hebrew uses euphemisms. We use them even in America. And so let me explain to you what covering your feet means in American euphemism. He went into the cave to go, number two. Right? You know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? I don't even have to say it. So here's the idea. Hebrew uses euphemisms. If you want a word-for-word translation, the King James would be best in the Old Testament, because it gets word-for-word exactly what it says. You go back to the original Hebrew and you find out that those words are translated covering feet. Watering your feet just means you got to go, number one. Washing your feet is having sex. And so you go to David, where he had sex with Bathsheba, and then he brought Uriah, her husband, back, and he said, go home and wash your feet. Because she was already pregnant at this time, and he didn't want to get caught for it. So But he's like, no, I can't do that. How can I enjoy the pleasures of being married when I... So that's what the original Hebrew says. But if you want to know thought for thought what it actually means in modern day English, you do the... And I said the King James Version is the only one that gets that portion exactly correct. Because even the ESV, RSV, NASB, and New King James, they translate it that he went into the cave to relieve his bowels. And that's right too. Covered his feet, relieved his bowels. You know, have you eaten? How are you doing? It's all correct. And so that's why when you're reading a translation, you're like, why does this say this? And this says something totally different, man. These don't coincide. They do. You just have to understand it. Does that make sense? And so which one would you have? Well, are you looking for something easy to read? I would say it this way. Let me just all conclude with this. If you're looking for a translation, if you're a new Christian or newly saved or you've been saved a long time and you have absolutely zero understanding of the Bible, I would get a thought for thought. It's easy to read and easy to understand. And I would get a study Bible. A study Bible is one of those that has all the footnotes in the bottom and it has explanations and so forth. Those are really good because it helps explain things that you can't get by just reading. So if you're new to the Bible or you're not strong or in-depth into your knowledge of the Word of God, I would literally go with a thought for thought. Which ones are the best? They vary. A lot of people have their own, and that's personal opinion. My personal opinion is the NLT. I love the NLT, and I use that in different references. But sometimes I'll use the NIV, and I've used the NIV this morning on Acts chapter 8 because it actually hit it perfect. Sometimes a different translation is going to hit it better than the translation you're using. For general purposes, on Sunday morning, I use the ESV. And any other translation that I use, I always put it up there so you know that it's a different translation. So, thought for thought, if you want more in-depth, I would go for word. Probably one of the better ones is the ESV. That's why I use it, because it's it tries to translate the manuscripts into English in the best possible way, not only for understanding, like a thought for thought, but still keeping close to the original word for word. And so you pick whichever you're trying to do. If you want to easy understand, go thought for thought. You want to dive into something a little different, go word for word. And if you really want to double down, get the King James. Because the King James will literally make you study not only what the English words are in the KJV, but also back to the original Greek and Hebrew, because a lot of those are going to be what the actual original says. So that's your preference. And so in Acts chapter 8, verse 31, when I said, this is the ESV, and Philip, or the Ethiopian eunuch said, how can I unless someone guides me? Now that word guide is literally from the Greek, and that's what it means is guide. But are you guiding? Are you leading somebody? Are you pulling by the hand? Are you telling them? How are you guiding them? So sometimes the literal translation can be confusing in its interpretation into English. The TLB says it this way, Acts 8:31. That's the Living Bible. It says, how can I when there is no one to instruct me? So is this a classroom setting? Is this how is they going to instruct you? Is this a boss? It's kind of similar to guide. And that's actually what the interpretation of the original word means. But if you want a thought for thought in the best way to understand this passage, that's why I use the NIV, because it says it this way. How can I? He goes, do you understand what you're reading? And he goes, how can I unless somebody explains it to me? And that verse right there in Acts chapter 8, verse 31, that is the best translation to explain that verse right there. Now, I wouldn't use that version in other verses because it doesn't get it as right. But for that verse, it does perfect. Does that make sense? No translation is going to give you a perfect translation in every verse. It will in some of them, and another one will be good. There's an online Bible resource called Bible Gateway, and you can go on there, and you can look on that, and you can have five different translations right in front of you, and you can read one passage five different ways, and you'll have a great understanding of what the Word of God says without having to go back to the original Greek and Hebrew. So The chart is for your help. You figure out which one's going to be best. I would suggest a study Bible because it's going to give you some helps in the margins at the bottom for you to understand. If that doesn't answer your question, please come see me and I'll try to do a better job. Question number two. If God's word has one interpretation, then why do we have so many differences among our denominations? Well, number one, we're fleshly in our mind. And that's a big point because even though we're not perfect and our mind is not perfect, it's still fleshly. And so sometimes we can be misled. That's why we're talking about a Wednesday night. The spiritual warfare is a battle for the mind. That's why you have to have your mind in order. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 through 5, it talks about getting every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's what we need to do. It's a battle for the mind. And the battle is over error. You combat error with truth. And if you don't have the truth, you're going to believe whatever. And that's like Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that's what Satan did to Eve. And he says, just like he deceived her, I'm afraid you're going to be deceived as well. And so that's why we got to get our minds under control. And atheists do the same thing. They go, well, you have thousands of different denominations and none of you guys agree. So I don't want to believe in Christianity because all you guys, and none of you guys can agree on anything. And that's true, but he's missing the point. If you're just trying to argue to win an argument, okay, you win, I'm going to move on. Because if you want to have some serious answers, well, then let me explain, right? God don't need help defending. People need help in their understanding. And that's some of the problems that we have. We know that there are hard parts of Scripture to understand. 2 Peter 3:16. We've already established that. Peter says some of this stuff is hard to understand. He doesn't say it's impossible. Amen? It's not impossible. It's hard to understand. And this is the problem that we have is because we devote diligence and hard work and so much to worldly things. I mean, not to be mean and rude, but my neighbors around me, I have somebody mow my lawn once a week, and I see my neighbors around me, they're out there 3 to 5 times a week mowing their lawn. And I'm like, oh, God. Sandy's out there mowing the lawn again. What? Why? She just did it yesterday. And then, you know, somebody comes to mow my lawn, and they're like, oh, they're back out there because we mowed. Now they got to mow. I'm like, we take diligence to make our grass look perfect and our shrubs to look absolutely trimmed to perfection. And the flowers got to be blooming, and they got to be here. And we got mulch has to be perfect, and everything has to be beautified. And we make ourselves look beautified. And our jobs, man, we have to know our jobs, and we work hard, and we go above and beyond to make sure that everything is good, and we cook to perfection. And, oh, this has got to be perfect. It's got to be the right temperature. It's got to be right this. Oh, it's got to have the right ingredients. It's got to taste good. We cook our desserts, and everything has to be picture perfect. And that's the way Baptists are, because when you bring your food in, man, you don't want hairs in it, and you don't want stuff to taste bad, and you don't, man, it's got to be perfect. And we take all that diligence and effort for those things, but we don't in studying the Scriptures. And the biggest aspect is this, and I don't take no offense to this, is we take man's word for it. I stand up here, and I study all week long. And I study hard. And I hope that I've built a case to where you can believe what I have to say. But at the end of the day, if you don't do your diligence to study and see that what I've taught you is exactly which what God says, then you're at fault, not me. Amen? And so that's the problem, is because we're listening to men and we're not studying it for ourselves. And so we have so many different types of doctrines and beliefs. But here's the thing. We're allowed to have differences. We are biblically allowed to have differences. Turn to Romans chapter 14. In Romans 14, we see Paul tells us this scripturally so we can defend ourselves. In Romans 14, 1 through 2, he says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Do not quarrel over opinions. One person believes you may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Okay, so now you have a differences of opinion. And he says, don't quarrel over opinion. If you want to be a vegetarian, more power to you. I'm going to be a meat eater. I love steak. It's awesome. And I'll eat it all day long. But if you're a vegetarian, if you're a vegetarian and you want to come to my house, I'm not going to fix you a steak. I have to love my brother. And so I'm allowed to have differences, but we still have to love one another. Don't get caught up in your opinions. Now, another example Paul uses in Romans 14 is verse 5. He says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Okay, you may think Sunday is the best day of the week. I think every day is the same. It's not a big deal. We are allowed differences of opinions on many different things, and it doesn't affect our Christianity. It shouldn't affect our relationships, but it does. I remember Pastor Matt talking about the divided church the week after Father's Day, and he was talking about things that divide churches and church splits, and he was talking about stuff, and I know King James only version and suit and tie, but here's another one. I saw a church split over curtains, the color of curtains. Hello? That's dumb. I don't know what else to tell you. People have opinions about everything, and they're going to have it about the scriptural interpretation as well. And the best thing I can tell you to do is study. Study to show yourself approved. Because people are going to differ. But at the end of the day, when it's a secondary issue, it's irrelevant. All right, do you get me? But you have to understand a secondary issue isn't going to affect your primary doctrine. If it does, then I've got an issue with it. It's no longer a personal opinion. It is something that I'm going to have a problem with. And that's why we have our Constitution, maps out what we believe, and anybody coming into Mission Point is going to align with our doctrine, or you're not going to be a member. Amen? Amen. You can fellowship here all you want, but you're not going to bring your false doctrine in here and teach something contrary to what we believe. It's the unity of the Spirit is what God is after. And that's why we have different churches. That's why we have different denominations. That's why people believe differently. If you believe this way, we'll go to a church that believes that way. And now you guys are unified, and we're preaching Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection, because those are the foundational doctrines that everybody should agree on. Amen? Amen? Who is Jesus? What is salvation? How do we follow God? And how do we give glory to God in our marriage, in our money, in our every aspect of our life? excuse me. And so that's what we do. Now, we're allowed to have differences as long as it doesn't go against that doctrine. And so the Spirit wants unity. This is where I talked about it earlier, but 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 through 6, John says, beloved, do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world, and by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Verse 3. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God. You've overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Verse 5. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. That's the difference. You have the Holy Spirit, who is called in John 16 the spirit of truth. Amen? And he will guide you in these things. Nope, that doesn't align with scripture. Nope, that's not doctrinally sound. Nope, that doesn't apply. Nope, that's against what Jesus taught. And he will help you do that. And that's why Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection, Ephesians chapter 4, where he said he gave gifts to men. That's why we have teachers and pastors and evangelists to teach people. Amen? Okay, all that stuff works together. And so we shouldn't die on the hills of opinions or preferences, things that divide us, but rather important issues. And that's what John's pointing out. Jesus Christ, who is God, died on the cross and shed his blood. He was buried and he rose again the third day. And that's what you believe for salvation. That's what makes you a new creature in Christ. Anything apart from that, man, those are secondary issues. But anything that's tied to that becomes a primary issue. And you have to understand the difference between secondary and primary. And so in Luke chapter 9, verse 49 through 50, John says, hey, Jesus, we saw somebody casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he doesn't follow along with us. He doesn't walk around with a suit and tie on. He doesn't have the King James only. If King James only was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. Nope, sorry. It was only 1,600 years later that the King James came around. But here's the idea, man. Jesus says this, don't stop him. For the one who is not against you is what? Is for you. If other churches are preaching Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, and that your belief in that alone is salvation, then they're for us, not against us. We are divided so much because we divide ourselves, because of our opinions, our preferences, all of those things. If somebody is wrong in their interpretation, as Paul points out in Romans 14, if you're still there, look at verse 12. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. There it is. If I teach you falsely, you'll still give an account of it to God because you never looked it up. Acts 17:11. They searched the scriptures to find out whether those things were accurate. It's my job to give you the truth. It's your job to back it up that that's what the Bible says. Amen? Why do we have so many differences? Because we're still in the flesh. We have a fleshly mind, and people just believe what they're taught, believe based off of feeling, experience, based off of all kinds of stuff. I don't know why people believe what they believe, but there is one interpretation, and sometimes you can apply a verse in different ways, but there's only one interpretation, and you need to be unified with the Spirit, and that's why we have unity when we come together. Number three, can we trust the Bible with all its mistakes? This one's a little harder because I've heard so many people say that the Bible is inerrant, infallible, and I believe that. Don't get me wrong, I believe that. But they want to tell you that there are no mistakes in it, and so therefore it's perfect. And I believe that the original documents handwritten by the authors that the Holy Spirit gave to document was inerrant, without error, infallible, and perfect. Now, we have translations which are from copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of copies, tens of thousands of copies, and this is what we're using. And to say that something is perfect and without error is complicated because just like evil, God did not create evil. Amen? Amen? But evil exists, and God still uses it. Amen? It comes from man. God's word is perfect, but the translation has problems because it's translated by man. Amen? I hope you understand that. And let me give you this. In one of the early translations into English was John chapter 8. You know the woman caught in adultery, right? Verse 1 through 11. In the very last verse, verse 11, it says, go and sin no more, right? Okay. Well, in one of the early English translations, in the very first printing press back in the 1400s, 1500s, I forget exactly. But in one of the first English translations, the printer messed up two letters. And so the thousands of copies that went out were absolutely wrong. Because in John 8, verse 11, it said, go and sin on more. So they took the two letters, N-O, and they switched them around. So it didn't say, go and sin no more. It said, go and sin on more. So let me ask you this question. Is that wrong? You're doggone right it is. So how can I present this to an atheist and say, that's still perfectly infallible and perfect in every way? No, it's not. It's wrong. So this is why God doesn't need help in defending. We need help in our understanding. And we there are so many things from the original, and this is why man screws things up. Satan likes to pervert and twist it. Remember 2 Timothy 3:16 where Peter says, ignorant men like to pervert and twist the scriptures like they do Paul's letters and stuff. Well, that's what happens. People begin to mess things up, and then they're like, oh, well, there's go and sin on more. That's a problem. Throw the whole Bible out. Well, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Amen? I believe it's still infallible and inerrant, even though we have problems. But if you look at those mistakes, most of them can be cleared up by a little bit of understanding. And when you understand those problems, you come to find out that the Bible is 99.9 93% accurate. And you go, wow, that's very minimal variation. That's right. Because there's very few problems that we have with the Bible. It's people try to pervert and twist. It's translation problems. Remember last week we were talking about Isaiah 45, verse 7? King James says that God created evil. But that word means more than evil. That's why you need to help people understand that it's, we're not talking about moral evil. God didn't create moral evil. He creates catastrophes. He creates disasters. And that's as a result of the fall of man. Amen? So you help people understand this. You give them understanding. It's up to them, because like any atheist, they just want to prove a point so they can win an argument, and I don't want to believe in God. Well, if you don't want to believe in God, don't waste my time. But I've got some good information for you. If I could prove that God exists, Jesus Christ died for your sins, would you become a Christian? And if their answer is no, move on. I'm not trying to be mean, but they don't want to hear the truth. And they don't want to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I would say, move on. Now, the Old Testament is 100% authenticated. The Jews originally documented it. We have their manuscripts. Jesus and the apostles documented that the Old Testament was absolutely accurate as it should be. Even Jesus documented that Daniel was a prophet. The Jews did not. Jesus backed up that he was and that it should be in there. The Jews didn't believe that Jonah should be in the text of Scripture. They thought it was a fish story. But Jesus backed up that Jonah was real, that he was a prophet, and it should be in the Bible. So the Old Testament isn't as much of a problem as the New Testament. And the New Testament isn't really much of a problem either. I don't know if I'm thinking Chinese or Hebrew or Greek. I'm combining it all. But you have to understand that the New Testament wasn't written down until 20 or 30 years after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And you go, oh, that's a lot of time to get things wrong. Well, I heard this example, and it makes an excellent point. And for those that were in the Vietnam War, thank you for your service. But let me give you an illustration. Let's say that there's a reporter in Vietnam, and he was there for many years. And after the Vietnam War, he comes back to America, and he travels all around the continental United States, and he's giving lectures for 20 years about what he experienced in Vietnam. Let's say that somebody says, hey, you're getting older, it's been 20 years, why don't you write that stuff down so that we have that left over for generations to come? And let's say that he writes those down, he documents everything that he experienced during the Vietnam War. Would his writings be an accurate account of what happened? I would believe. I mean, this is just from a human standpoint, right? You would think everything that that man documented would be pretty much 100% accurate. Because number one, he could do dates and times and places, and you could go back to history and you could back that up. Right? And people. And if those people are still alive, you can go interview them. This is just from a human standpoint. So people that would write something of an accurate account of what happened. Yeah, man, I'd think that that'd be 100% accurate and true. And the same thing, I don't understand why it doesn't apply to the scriptures. Because we have, I mean, I didn't even give you the reliability of the account because of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit, you go back to the book of Jeremiah. A lot of people haven't read it, but Jeremiah documented this big, you know, so many pages. Actually, Baruch was his inscriber. Jeremiah didn't write anything. But Baruch wrote this stuff down that Jeremiah, God told Jeremiah, Jeremiah told Baruch, he wrote it down and handed all these pages to the king. And the king was like, oh, I don't care if that's from God. So he threw it in the fire and burned it up. You know what's funny? Baruch went back to Jeremiah and said, oh, the king burned up what God give you. I don't remember everything that was written down. And then God come to Jeremiah and says, hey, write this stuff down again. I'm going to give you exactly what I said. And so he wrote down everything again, and now he's got an accurate account of what he had. So outside of like the Vietnam War, we have somebody who has omniscience, all knowledge, omnipotent, all powerful, and he's telling people to document everything he wants to have documented. And we look at that and we go, wow, that's pretty accurate. It is. Because the preservation process, God promised he would preserve his word, and he has. Satan has tried to burn, ban, outlaw his word for thousands of years, and to no avail. Bart Ehrman, this is the biggest atheist that, well, he's an agnostic, but this is the biggest proof I have. He is one of the leading contextual critics of the New Testament manuscripts. And as somebody that does not believe Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead, he believes that all of the New Testament, we have accurate manuscripts of what they said they said. Somebody that doesn't believe Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. He's not an advocate for Christianity. And he writes books to prove all of the gospel and Christianity wrong and all this stuff. He uses it in college in his lectures. But he believes that every one of them, from the Apostle Paul and all 13 of his letters, to the New Testament writers, to the Gospels, to John, to Revelation, he believes that we have an accurate account of the original. And that's amazing how an atheist would believe that. Nobody questions that we have an accurate account. Matter of fact, this is the beauty. We have over 6,000 copies or portions of copies of manuscripts. And so this dates all the way back to 125 AD. That's the earliest copy we have. So we don't have the originals, but we have real close to the originals. But here's the thing. If we burn up every 6,000 manuscripts and portions that we had, the New Testament fathers from 100 AD on, they documented the 27 New Testament books so much that we could go back and have an accurate count of the New Testament based off what they quoted from the scriptures. God preserved his word pretty good. I don't mean to go into to those things because it's absolute evidence that God has done that. Now, I want to close with this. I only got a few minutes here, but I do want to give this to you because it's important. I want you to do your due diligence because even though I can't explain it right now because we're about out of time. In John 7, verse 53, it's the last verse in John 7, through John 8, 1 to 11, it's the story of the woman caught in adultery. I don't believe that that was actually in the Bible. I don't believe that it was part of the original story. From the Dead Sea Scrolls of the ones that date back from 125 AD, from the Johannine manuscripts, the book of John, the Gospel of John, this is not found in any of the earliest manuscripts. It's a later edition, hundreds of years down the road. And so the early manuscripts that we have do not have this included in it. It might be a real story. It might be something that's part of it. And I'm not going to lie to you. Because what happens is when people stand up here and they go, well, Scripture is complete and you don't add to it or take away. Well, they added to it. Mark chapter 16, verse 9 through 20. That's not part of the original ending of Mark. That addition was added years later as well. John chapter 5, the paralyzed man laying at the pool of Siloam, says an angel came down and stirred the waters and the first guy in. All that was an explanation of why the guy's there. In the original manuscripts, it just says there's a guy laying by the pool of Siloam and Jesus comes and says, hey, do you want to be made whole? So yeah, okay, we got problems, but it's easy to deal with. Scribes are documenting things to explain, based off of Jewish tradition, why this paralyzed guy is beside a pool. And the first guy in, he's going to get the healing? Well, he's paralyzed. Why is he there? But it explains why those things happen. And I don't want to get into this. I want you to do your homework. And even though those things are, I have no problem with the scriptures being inerrant and infallible, and I'd even still say perfect. Because it still conveys the message that God wants to give. God is God. He created everything. Man is a sinner, and he needs redemption. And redemption is found in the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, and his death, burial, and resurrection. That is seen clearly from Genesis to Revelation. And so when we look at the account of the woman caught in adultery, I can use the Bible to back up that story. I don't need that story to be true. And I'm going to show you this. This is beautiful because this is the scarlet thread that you see from Genesis to Revelation. The point of the whole New Testament is this story of Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. Jesus is trying to establish righteousness, not based off of the law, but based off of experiencing His grace. And the people that tell you, you know, King James only, got to wear suit and tie, have to do this, don't do that, or you can't be a Christian. What they're doing is they're replacing the pursuit of holiness without experiencing God's grace. And all that becomes is doctrinal cruelty. I'm going to put a thumb on you because you have to do this or don't do that, or you're not a Christian. My faith and trust in Jesus Christ on His death, burial, and resurrection is what makes me a Christian. And by nothing else. And so we can pursue holiness without experiencing God's grace. And this is the beautiful story of the woman caught in adultery. I don't know if you understand this or not, but back in those days, when people were stoned to death, they were buried up to their waist. Their hands were tied behind their backs. And people had rocks this big or bigger. And they would throw them at your head until you were horribly, brutally murdered. And so this illustration of some true account, because that's how they stone people. And so in that story, it says that the Pharisees tried to trick Jesus. And they always tried to trick Him. That's nothing new. That is truthful. And so at the whole end of the story, we see this woman who is caught in sin. Like every man, woman, and child in this world is a sinner. And all of a sudden, she comes in contact with Jesus Christ and experiences His grace. There's no more condemnation. She's not going to die a horrific death. There is no condemnation. And now she has a new concept for her life. You have a new reason for living. You have a new hope, and it's built on a new foundation. You will never understand how to be holy as God is holy until you experience His grace. Amen? And that's how we represent Christ to a lost and dying world, imploring them to come to Jesus for grace so that they can, from that moment, go and set their face to sin no more. That's what we do at Mission Point. Our motto is loving God, loving others, and making disciples. And that's for us. But look, when it comes to the world out there, this is our motto. To the unsaved world, we give purpose, meaning, and hope in this life. And that hope is Jesus Christ. We can go through this in more depth. And if you have more questions, let me know. But here's the whole of the scripture. John says in John 20, he says, Jesus did so much more. But he said, this we wrote down so that you could believe that Jesus is the Christ. And believing, you'll have eternal life. That's our whole purpose, giving God glory and going out into the world and seeing that people believe on the name of Jesus. That's the only name under heaven by which man must be saved. We have hard things to understand, but it's not impossible. You can find the answers, and it'll help you build a defense, because God don't need help in defending. People need help in their understanding. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your word. Psalm 119 tells us that it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and it gives us understanding and meaning and purpose and hope in this life. And when we come to Your Son and we experience His grace, now we can get up and seek our face to sin no more. And we want to show the world, just like the demon-possessed man at Gadara, he wanted to follow Jesus, and he said, no, go back into your hometown and tell the people how God has had compassion on you. That's what we need to do, Father. We need to go out into our lost and dying world, and we need to get them to experience Your Son's grace so that they can go and sin no more. We focus so much on the rules and the regulations and do this and don't do that, and this is, but it's not. It's receiving Your grace that allows us to go and be holy. And so, God, may we be Your examples to go show a lost and dying world what it takes to have hope, purpose, and meaning in this life. And so, God, we just give You this invitation, and whatever the need is this morning, I pray, God, that You would meet that need. in this invitation. We just pray you have your way, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.